Who remembers these words? Now there are three steps to heaven. Just listen and you will plainly see. And as life travels on and things do go wrong, just follow steps 1, 2, and 3. Step 1, you find a girl to love. Step 2, she falls in love with you. Step 3, you kiss and hold her tightly. Well, it sure seems like heaven to me. The formula for heaven is very simple. Just follow the rules and you will see. But as life travels on and things do go wrong, just follow steps 1, 2, and 3. Now, some of you won't remember those words at all. And I guess that puts you probably in your 20s. Others of you will remember Shawadi Wadi. That puts you probably in my category, sort of baby boomer. And, well, those of you who remember it as Eddie Cochran's words, well, you're perhaps a slightly older still. The formula for heaven's very simple. Well, is that true? Tonight we're going to look at a young man who came with a question about heaven, about eternal life. How do I inherit eternal life? How can I achieve entry to heaven? And we're going to look at the question he asked and how Jesus responded to his question. And it's in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. If anyone needs a Bible, then Dave will give you one. And it's on page 1014. It's entitled The Rich Young Man. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is another close encounter. We've been looking at a series of close encounters which Jesus had, and this time it's the turn of this rich young man. So what's he like? Well, he's rich and he's young and he's a man and he's a ruler. And there's one or two other things I think we can deduce about him. Or we perhaps can understand about him. Firstly, his richness. We need to understand that the context of his life was such that being a rich person in first century Palestine meant that you were a good person. God had clearly blessed you. God had showered his blessing on you and you'd got wealth to show for it. Conversely, if you were poor, you were a sinner. So richness equates to goodness. Poverty equates to sinfulness. He was a young man in the prime of his life. He was rich, and I suspect that because he was also young, he probably had inherited his wealth. He was, as it were, old money, not new money. He was a Pharisee too. We can deduce that because he was a ruler. He was a member of the Sanhedrin council, which was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Sadducees didn't believe in eternal life. So he must have been a Pharisee. And he was thoroughly orthodox. He knew the commandments. He'd done his best to keep them. He was a very religious guy. One of the things I like about him, though, is that he's a seeker. He's a man who wants to know some answers. He comes running to Jesus. He comes and falls down at Jesus' feet. There's a kind of sense of desperation in him, and certainly in his body language. Was he a good man? Was he a nice person? Well, we don't really know. I suspect he probably was quite a nice guy, the sort of guy you and I would like to be friends with. He was certainly respectful. He was eager. He was upright. But whatever he was like, the thing which I think he will always be remembered for was the question he asked. And what a question it is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is not just a big question. This is the big question. This is the question of all questions. We talk about a $64 million question. Well, this is a 64 trillion. In fact, it's beyond price, this question. It's so important. And sadly, it's not a question people, by and large, are asking in Warwick today. But it's a question that people do need to ask. Tony Blair needs to ask this question, as does George Bush, and David Beckham and the Busted Boys. The men who work with me down at Straxgas need to ask this question. So do the people up the road. So do you, and so do I. It's such a big question because it's such an important question. Our eternal destiny depends on asking this question, receiving an answer, and doing something about it. I can remember sort of being about a 7-year-old boy in my grandparents' garden in Norfolk and playing with skipping ropes with my sister. 7 years old, and yet that to me, that seems like 5 minutes. I'm now halfway through my life. Chances are that when I lie on my deathbed, without being too morbid, my life will have seemed to have gone through my fingers, slipped through my fingers. The fact is that our lives are mortal. 3 score years and 10 and they're done. So this is not just a theoretical question. This is not just theology. This is a very real practical question for each of us. And certainly for the Wells family and for Guy and Joyce in particular. This has been a very real question in the last few weeks. And Guy, bless him, he had asked that question, I'm sure, many times, and he knew the answers. So, how is Jesus going to answer this young man with this important question? And I want to suggest 3 steps to heaven, or at least 3 important things that Jesus says. I'll give you them all in one go tonight. First thing Jesus says, it's about God's goodness and about commandments. Which is a bit of a strange place to start, I would have thought. I think it was left to me, I perhaps would have started with the love of God as creator. His love for us. His love for this man. Or maybe about the need for faith to reach out to God. But Jesus doesn't. He starts, in fact, with rather, I think, almost a rude, brusque sort of reply. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. To me that sounds a bit kind of sharp. What's Jesus trying to do? This man, after all, he's come, he's paid, he's knelt in front of Jesus. He's addressed him as being good teacher, very respectful, and yet Jesus seems to rebut him. I think Jesus is trying to make here a very important point. The point is that there is only one who is absolutely good. Jane was reminding us this morning about the plum, which was not good all the way through, not pure all the way through. Jesus is trying to establish in this man's mind that there is only one who is good, and that is God alone. By implication, therefore, everyone else falls short. If this young Pharisee had known his scriptures, of course he would have known this. You know, classic passages like Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 64. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So that's the first thing. Jesus wants this man to understand the standard of God's goodness, and that he alone is good. He then reminds him of the Ten Commandments, the summary of the Old Testament law. And I think there's something quite subtle here. Jesus does not say, you must keep the commandments. He says, you know the commandments. And I think that is a very important difference, as I'll try to explain. If Jesus has said, you must keep the commandments, by implication, therefore, keeping the commandments would be good enough. That would inherit you eternal life. But he doesn't say that. Let's turn to Paul in Galatians. Well, don't turn, actually, because I'm not going to read in the New International Version, because I think this paraphrase, the Living Bible, helps us to clarify this. And it's Paul talking in chapter 3 about what the law can do, what it can't do, and what its purpose is. Those who depend on the Jewish laws, as this young man had been doing, to save them, are under God's curse. For the scriptures point out very clearly, cursed is everyone who at any time breaks a single one of these laws that are written in God's book of the law. Consequently, it is clear that no one can ever win God's favour by trying to keep the Jewish laws, because God has said that the only way we can be right in his sight is by faith. Paul is very clear here. The law is powerless to save us. Only faith can save us. What's the purpose of the law then? Well then, Paul answers that question a bit further down. Well then, why were the laws given? They were added after the promise, that's the promise made to Abraham, to show men how guilty they are of breaking God's laws. Let me put it another way. The Jewish laws were our teacher and guide until Christ came to give us right standing with God through our faith. The Jewish law could never save the Jews. The Jewish law can never save us today. Salvation is by faith alone. But the purpose of the law is to actually demonstrate to us very, very clearly that we will never, ever inherit eternal life by our own good deeds. We require something else. So this first step to heaven that this man's going to make is to completely rethink his position. Completely rethink his training about goodness being related to wealth. He's got to grasp a new reality. He's got to grasp that it's impossible for him to satisfy God, but he's got to reach out in faith to a God of mercy. Unfortunately, though, he doesn't grasp any of these things. He blunders on in kind of self-confidence. Teacher, all these have I kept since I was a boy. What should he have responded to Jesus' comments? I think if it was me, I'd have said, Lord, I know these commandments, and I cannot keep them. Have mercy on me. Help. And it's interesting the way Mark, the gospel writer, just after this passage, gives us the story of blind Bartimaeus. In chapter 10, verse 46, as they came to Jericho, Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving this city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging.
When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Mark is, as it were, contrasting this response of Bartimaeus with this young man who thinks he can inherit eternal life by doing something. And isn't this just so typical of the culture we live in? The people around us have got this idea that somehow, at that point of passing between death into eternity, that it will be okay. Their goodness will somehow be okay. That God will not condemn them, he will accept them. They have not understood the barrier of sin that stands between them and a holy God. What can we learn and apply to this, to ourselves? Well, I think there's two things, actually, which struck me as I was preparing this. The one is something we can really thank God for, and the other is something which I think we can learn and try to put into practice. The thing we can thank God for is that Jesus doesn't abolish the law or change it or fiddle with it or mess with it or try to alter it anyway. He absolutely upholds the law. He upholds God's standards. He does not change the rules. And why is that important? If there was any doubt in my mind that God could change his mind about my eternal salvation, I would be scared stiff. If the Bible gave me any indication that God was a God who changed his mind, who changed the rules, how would I know that on my death he would accept me on the basis of Jesus' blood? I'm dependent on an unchanging, consistent, faithful God. Imagine you're up in the dock at the Warwick Crown Court and the case is being heard and you're found guilty. And the tariff for your crime, because you've dropped some litter or something, is £25 fine. Don't do it again. But the judge has had a bad day. He's rowed with the wife and he's got a headache and he thinks, £25, that's nowhere near enough. Slap him in jail for 5 years. Change the rules. I'll do what I want. How would that be? How would it be if God changed his standards? This was the problem for the ancient Greeks and the ancient Romans. They served fickle gods. The gods could do what they wanted. One day they'd be benign. The next day they would be harsh and come down on judgment. We don't have a God like that. We have a God who's utterly unchanging. His holiness is without doubt. His character is of love and kindness. And he's faithful to all his promises. So we need to thank God for that. Second point here. And I think this is to do with our evangelism. At some point in our evangelism, whether it's personal evangelism, whether it's Alpha, whatever it is, we need to establish that there is a barrier to a person's entry to eternal life. That sin is something which cuts us off forever from God. And not to go soft on this point. Ian was kind of alluding to this morning. We're sort of talking about godly sorrow, and a godly sorrow in the place of our own sin. And I kind of wonder whether certainly in this country, whether this is a point where we've failed, and that we've communicated the love of God to people, we've communicated the benefits of being a Christian, the love and joy and peace and the filling of the Holy Spirit and all the wonderful benefits we enjoy, but we've not been clear enough to the world at large about the barrier of sin and how that cuts us off from God. Second thing that Jesus says regarding the way to inheriting eternal life is to follow me. Jesus says, follow me, the way to eternal life. Verse 21, I think, is a beautiful, beautiful verse. Jesus looked at him, despite all his ignorance and his arrogance, and he loved him. And Jesus once looked at me, and he loved me, despite all my sinfulness, and he did for you too. This is the kind of gospel in a nutshell. And Jesus is not content just to leave this man in his ignorance, but he wants to help him. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. There is only one way to inherit eternal life, and that is by following Jesus. There is only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And all this man's years of trying to keep the law, of doing his best, all his kind of respectability and his cleverness, his religious piety and all his duty, count for nothing. His only way of entry to heaven is by following Jesus. Unfortunately, though, Jesus can see that he is a blockage. There is something which is going to prevent him from fully following Jesus, and that is, of course, his worldly wealth. And Jesus puts his finger on it. It must have been quite a chilling moment for that man to hear Jesus say, with love in his eyes, sell everything you have and follow me. Jesus faced him with a terrible, terrible choice for them. And he faces us with that same choice. And he faces everyone who comes to him with that choice. I think what we can learn from this is that we need to be straight with people. Jesus was absolutely straight with this man. He knew what that man had to do to follow him fully. This man's eternal destiny depended on doing what Jesus told him. And we need to be straight with our friends, our relatives, maybe our family. Straight about the cost of following Jesus. I think it also says something about wealth and attitudes to wealth. Jesus initiates a further dialogue with the disciples. As the young man walks sadly into the distance, Jesus says, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he illustrates the problem like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Impossible for a rich person. I don't believe Jesus is saying that wealth in itself is wrong. The Bible clearly never teaches that. But it does say that the love of money is the root of all evil. It's our attitude to wealth which can trip us up. I think the fundamental problem with being rich, not just for this man, but for all people who are rich, is that wealth makes you self-sufficient. You're in control of your own destiny. Poor people don't have this luxury. They're dependent on other people, or on the state, or they're perhaps dependent on God bringing the annual rains and for the crops to grow. That rich people have this sense of self-sufficiency because they can control what they do, where they go. If they're very rich, they can control whether they work or not. Again, I think the context of this passage is interesting. Just look back early. Immediately before this story is the story of the little children being brought to Jesus. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What a contrast that is between this self-righteous young man who thinks he can do something to inherit eternal life. Little children come with nothing. They come with no wealth, they come with no skills, no knowledge, no experience, but they simply accept the Lord Jesus. And I guess many of us are rich compared to many people around the world, and certainly compared to people in this first century story. So we have to be doubly careful. And I found myself asking myself this: when was the last time I said to the Lord, you can have it all? When was the last time I said, Lord, empty my bank account if that's what you want to do? Lord, I'm prepared to put my house on the market for you, and I'll go wherever you go, wherever you want me to go, and I'll do whatever you want me to do. And that's quite a sobering thing to ask, and to ask if you yourself if you really mean it. We're going to sing a song in a moment. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once sought gain, I've counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this, knowing you, Jesus. The third and final thing which Jesus says, actually is not to the young man, because he's walking into the distance, but it's to his disciples. He's going to summarise what it's like to be on this journey to eternal life. And he does so because Peter is getting a bit worried, sort of blurts out, you know, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Is it possible for us to inherit eternal life? This young man, respectable, has gone away disappointed. He's well educated. He's religious, he's pious, he knows the law. And I'm a humble fisherman. I'm just a common or garden sort of bloke with dirty fingernails. So Peter needs reassuring, and Jesus tells him that, Peter, believe that with God these things are possible. Peter yet cannot understand, although in verse 32, Jesus again is going to try to help him to understand by predicting again his death as he's done throughout his life. But Peter yet hasn't grasped what Jesus is about to do. But Peter has faith. With God's thing, these things are possible, but not with man. But then Jesus goes on to say these things. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home, or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or field for me in the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. The road to eternal life is one that's going to be great blessing, great multiplication of family and fields, but also persecution. We're God's family. You are my brothers and sisters. Katerina is my sister from Germany. It's been great to have you staying with us and sense that bond of Christian fellowship and Holy Spirit. We have brothers and sisters all around the world. So Jesus is applying these things in a spiritual context. We are spiritually brothers and sisters. So I would say that this reference to fields, which it slips in here as well, is also a spiritual reference. In Matthew, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Jesus gives us fields of service. He gives us brothers and sisters who work in those fields with, but he gives us fields of service where we are to be reaping a harvest for him. I think I've got 2 fields of service. One is my home, Emma and Matthew and Jane. To serve them, to prepare them for heaven, to nurture them as best I can. But a second, I think, major field for me is my work. It's a field of service. And I wonder what seeds I'm sowing at work. Whether they're seeds which are good seeds, which will grow into fruit. Whether I'm watering those seeds with my words, with my attitudes. We already referred to Guy Wells' Thanksgiving service on Monday, which is a great joy to be at. We sang quite a few songs, and sang one of them tonight. And people were asked if they wanted to share testimonies of what Guy meant to them. And one after the other, people were almost rushing, queuing, to say something about what Guy had meant to them. It turns out that Guy had meant an enormous amount to many, many people. In his care, in his service, in his encouragement, and particularly in his intercession. In the latter years of his life, the Lord seemed to give him a gift of intercession. And he interceded for people in Mighton. I guess he interceded for some of us as well. Certainly for Mike and Sue. But his intercession went not just in this local field of service. Apparently he was known as the cyber granddad. Because he was always on the internet. always in contact with people right around the world, sending messages of encouragement and support and finding out information and praying into their situation. Did Guy have a 100-fold increase in brothers and sisters? Did he have a 100-fold increase in fields of service? I reckon so. But Jesus, as well as these blessings, warns us that there are persecutions. This Christian life we walk together is one of trials as well as one of blessings. And for these disciples who were about to experience all the fantastic power and blessing of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and the start of evangelism and seeing the gospel spread, all that fantastic experience, most of them will end up in martyrdom. I don't know how we will suffer, but that's what Jesus says life is like. So, ultimately, this is a sad story. The man walks away sad. I suspect Jesus walked away sad too. It reminds us that there is only one way to eternal life, through Jesus. There's nothing we can do ourselves. But following Jesus isn't for free. It costs. There's a price to be paid. And not everyone will be prepared to pay that price, sadly, as this young man didn't appear to be prepared. But for those of us who've asked that big question and have decided to follow Jesus, there's a promise that life on earth will be rich with our brothers and sisters, although at times painful, and that ultimately we will achieve what this young man so desperately wanted, that entry into eternal life, into God's presence forevermore. Finally, I want just to read you some words of another rich young ruler, another Pharisee. Paul says, "If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Just like this man. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That you are changeless. You are absolutely reliable and consistent. And thank you that we can trust you with our very lives. We can trust you with our eternal destiny because we've put our faith in your Son. Thank you that you sent him to make it possible for us to inherit eternal life. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will help us to walk that road with you and serve you for the rest of our days. Amen.